good morning again. It's great to see you all here today. I don't know how many of you kind of had the feeling when you walked in today, like, wasn't I just here? If you were here last night, you kind of had that feeling. And we had Upward yesterday, so most of my day was here yesterday. But it's always good when we can gather together. So I'm not complaining. Don't misunderstand me at all. But today we're going to be in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or a device with you that you use, I ask you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to do something a little different today. We've been in 1 and 2 Kings, and so we're going to be in John today. So while you're turning there in your Bible, have you ever been in a situation where you needed a miracle? You were in desperate need for a miracle. I mean, we were kind of at that point last night, I'll admit. I was looking at that, and that candy was going down, and man, it was like, oh, is this what I'm going to talk about tomorrow? But so I didn't even have an illustration. God's like, there's an illustration. But there was another time where I needed a miracle, or I prayed for a miracle, and that was actually on the first cruise that Nikki and I ever went on. My parents had gone on a cruise, and for their anniversary, and they came back and told us, they said, you and Nikki, y'all would love this. You need to go on a cruise, and it's awesome. You know, that's what you need to do. And so we had our fifth wedding anniversary coming up, and so we said, okay, well, that's what we'll do. We'll take a cruise. And I said, the one thing I asked my parents is, I said, what I need to know and what I need to be sure of is that I'm not going to get out there and get sick. Because I have a little bit of motion sickness, and so I said, you know, I just want to be prepared. And my dad was like, no, that ship is so big, you don't feel a thing. I said, are you sure? He said, absolutely. So we set out for Florida to catch the ship with no Dramamine, no patches or anything like that, because my dad had assured me. And I'm hoping my dad's watching this today. So we set out and we go and we get on the ship and everything's going great and we set sail and we're like, all right, this is going to be, you know, everybody's told us this is the best vacation ever. And so we go and we change and get ready for dinner. And I had this moment of like, I'm feeling something. So I asked Nikki, I said, now, this could all be in my head. Because Nikki can tell you, once something gets in my head, it's like there, right? So I asked her, and she's like, well, I feel a little something. Yeah, it's a little bit. Well, by the time we get to dinner, we're both feeling something, and everybody else is too. To the point where one time at dinner, once or twice, the glass slides on the table. That's what it is. There's big windows in the dining room, and you look out, and it looks like something in a movie. Like, you can just see the waves, and it's moving that ship. I don't care how big the ship is. Those waves were moving that ship. And so, after a couple hours of that, we went to the entertainment that night. It was like this comedian juggler guy, and I don't remember anything about him, but what I do remember is I can still see the visual. It was just him on stage, so they had the curtain behind him, and I just watched the curtain do this. So the captain was coming over the intercom, and he was saying, like, there's a storm out here. We're trying to go around it. Like, we're doing the best we can, but he's like, I know it's rough, and we're doing, you know, we're trying to go around it. But he said, it's going to be about another 3 or 4 hours of this. And, I mean, the hallways were hilarious because you're just, like, walking into people. And I had nothing to drink, guys, but you're just running into everybody, right? So after about 2.5 hours of that, after dinner and then the show, just seeing the curtain sway, I told Nikki, I said, I know it's our first night, but I've got to go back to the room because it's not going to be good. I didn't want to get sick, but I was at that point where I was like, I knew I was going to. So I found the store on the ship. And I said, I need Dramamine. And they say, here you go. And they rang it up, and it was $8 for 4 tablets. But I didn't care. I was like, I'm just going to take them all. So we went back to the room, and I just collapsed on the bed. And it was in that moment where I was praying, Lord, you got to make the ship stop. Or you got to settle my stomach. You got to make the ship stop. In fact, now's a great time for Jesus to come back. Like, let's just let that happen. So I was praying for a miracle in that moment. Now, what's amazing is I woke up in the middle of the night, after midnight, it was like 12:30 or something like that, and I thought we had docked. That's how smooth it was. And so I looked out the window, and we were cruising. I mean, it's nothing but ocean. And it got better. So I want to tell you that if you've never been on a cruise, that's my horror story. But it was just those 4 or 5 hours, and then the rest of the cruise was fine, and multiple cruises after have been fine. So I want to say that. But in that moment, man, I was praying, God, you got to do something about this. And maybe you're here and you're a sports fan, and depending on who you follow, it might be a miracle for your team. I'm a converted Panthers fan, so I can say I'm a Panthers fan now since we moved here. But the way they've looked these last 4 games, it might be a miracle if they win again this year. I don't know. So we can laugh about those, but here's what I do know. I know there's people here in this room and people that are watching me online, and there is something in your life right now, and you're asking God to intervene because there is no other way. You say, God, that there is no other answer for this. There is no other possibility unless you intervene. So I know there's people in this room and watching online who have either been in that situation or you are there now. And I don't make light of that, because I know there's times in our life where we are desperate and we are genuinely and legitimately begging God to do something. But here's what I also know. If we do that long enough, we can begin to grow distant and cold and maybe even bitter with God. And we begin to stop asking or stop hoping and stop trusting because we say, well, it is what it is. And we start to wonder if God can even do it. Because if he could, then why hasn't he? So if he hasn't, then maybe he can't or he just won't. And so I want us to look at this passage today because I think that's where we can end up if we're not careful. And we're going to see a man in this passage today that was pretty much at that situation. And so we're going to see the lame man here in John chapter 5. And so we're going to jump in because the text kind of sets the context for us here. And so I want us to think about this simple idea today, which is this, that Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. So let's jump in to God's word here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, if you've ever read John's gospel, there are times where there's things that happen around festivals of the Jews. They had multiple festivals and feasts throughout the year. And usually John will tell us, you know, if it was the Passover or if there was a specific reason for or the specific feast that was going on. Here, notice he just says there's a feast of the Jews. So most likely the reason he doesn't tell us which feast this is because the actual feast doesn't have a theological purpose to go along with what's about to happen. Most likely what the reason John tells us that is because Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was just in Cana of Galilee, and that's where he did a lot of his ministry. But when there was a festival or a feast, then the Jews would have to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate, right, for worship and sacrifice and things like that. So I think what John is telling us here is that's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. That's the reason and the purpose for him going, is because there is a feast. And Jesus was a faithful Jew, so he returned to Jerusalem for that. Now notice verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So we're going to see four things about this man. And the first thing we see here is the man's helplessness. The man's helplessness. So notice what John tells us here. He says that in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool. Now in Jerusalem, the temple would have been kind of the northern part of Jerusalem. And so there was this sheep gate that was near it. And what the sheep gate was, is this was an area where they would bring the sheep before sacrifice to clean them and to prepare them for the sacrifice. And then near that now is a pool called Bethesda. And when we say a pool, it's actually 2 pools together with kind of a partition in between. And this was about the size of a football field. Our archaeologists have found this. Right, they have located this, and so they can give us a picture of it, of what it actually looked like. And so this was 2 pools that were there that had a partition in between it, and there were these roofed colonnades around it to kind of shelter the people from the sun. And so most likely it would have been filled with rainwater, but there was also this idea that maybe there were some springs that also filled it, that water would come in from the springs. Because if you have the King James or New King James, you may notice that I didn't read verse 4. Because, and if you have the ESV or NIV, CSB, there should be a footnote there about verse 4. Because there was this idea, there was this folklore that an angel would stir up the water. And so it's most likely that that John didn't actually write that, because some of the earlier manuscripts have found that that verse is not actually there. So probably a scribe added that later on to try to give some context about what was going on. What did the people really believe? It was like a folk tale, because that's why all the invalids would go there, because they believed that there was some healing properties that maybe came from this spring. I don't know if you have any in this area. I know there was some in Virginia, kind of near where we lived, that people would go, right? These natural springs, and they say if you go there, it's therapeutic, right? Well, that's what they think could have happened here. So they thought, the people thought, that an angel was stirring the water, but it was these natural springs that were coming in. So all the invalids have now, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, they go to this area because they think, that's my answer. That's how I can be healed. If I can just get into the water when it's stirred up, then that's what's going to heal me. And so we see now that a multitude of invalids are there. Notice that in verse 3, that there's a multitude there. But now notice verse 5. It says that there was one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. So you can see how John is giving us a picture of just hundreds and hundreds of people there, and now he's zeroing in on one man. And he says that this man has been an invalid, paralyzed. He couldn't walk for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he was born that way, if he was 38 years old and he's, you know, been unable to walk his whole life, or if something happened to him later in life. But imagine that, 38 years that you can't walk. And so we don't know how long he's been at this pool, hoping that, you know, to get into the pool. And we don't know if he stayed there day after day, if maybe somebody brought him sometime and took him back home. We don't know exactly. But imagine that you've been paralyzed for 38 years. And so now John zeroes in on this man. Why? Because Jesus does. Look at verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So now, out of all the multitude of people, Jesus goes to this one man. And notice what it says. The man didn't ask Jesus. The man didn't say, "Hey, I know who you are. Come over here." No, Jesus saw him and knew that he had already been there a long time. So we see that Jesus is the one zeroing in on him. Jesus is the one who's approaching him. Jesus is the one who's coming to him. And he asked him this question, which is a $1 million question. Do you want to be healed? And I think we would think his answer is going to be yes, absolutely. If we were asked, after 38 years, do you want to be healed? We would hope that our answer would be yes, right? But notice verse 7. He says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So number one, we saw the man's helplessness. But number two, now we see the man's hope. We see the man's hope. Because notice what is in his answer. First, he addresses Jesus as sir, not teacher, not rabbi, not Lord, not son of David. The things that sometimes you see other people address Jesus as. He addresses him as sir, so he probably doesn't know who he is. And notice what his answer is. His answer is not just a simple yes. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Because remember, he can't walk, so he's depending on others. And he says, "I have nobody to put me in the pool when it's stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So imagine him maybe trying to crawl, roll his way down to the pool. We're not sure exactly. But he says, "Nobody will help me. And every time I try to make my way down there, somebody else gets in before me." That was the answer to, "You want to be healed." Why? Because he had already resigned. It's never going to happen for me. Everybody else gets blessed but me. I'm the one that's left out. this isn't fair. I can't get down there, and I have no way to get down there. And when I finally do, everybody else gets the help, not me. And so we can see what this man's hope is. His hope was in the pool. But the pool was never going to help him because he felt like, well, I can't ever get down there, so I have no hope. But really, his hope was all in the pool. He had the healer in front of him. And what is he doing? He's looking past the healer and looking at the pool. And he's blaming everybody else. He can't get there himself. And so the pool had become his hope. And here's the truth for us, church, is that we look at that and we say, how crazy is that? Jesus is standing right in front of him. And what's he doing? He's not looking at Jesus. He's looking at the pool. And yet, we do the same thing in our life. We read God's word. We hear God's word. We study God's word. We know what God has said. And yet, there's things in our life right now that if I were to name them, Jesus is not the answer for you. It's something else. You don't love yourself, so you think, if I can just lose 30 pounds, that's the answer. Then I'll love myself. If I can just get into that neighborhood, then I've really accomplished something. I'm successful. And so that's going to make everybody look at me differently. If I can just get my kid into that activity or into that school, then that's going to make me look like a good parent, and everybody's going to say, what a good job I'm doing. See, we all have pools that we have our eyes focused on, and we think that's the thing that's going to fix me. And they're not. So my question today is, what is your pool? What is your pool? Because in the South, we can also use religion as our pool. We think, if I can just do enough, then God will love me, or it'll make me feel important. I'll be needed. Sometimes people work themselves to death because they just want to be needed, because they think that's what's going to make me feel better. And there's some people who do religion simply to please their family. I've heard people say, if I don't go to church, my grandmother's going to roll over in her grave. And we laugh, but there's people who live their life that way. Not because I want to go worship at the feet of my Savior and give him glory and hear from his word. No, I'm doing this because I don't want to disappoint someone, or I want to make somebody else proud. But neither one of those are driven by Jesus. So we can use religion as a pool. But then there's another step to it. Because I think what this man is saying, look back with me at verse 7. So when Jesus asked, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. This could have been his indirect way of saying, will you take me to the pool? And so we can even do that with Jesus. We can say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I trust Jesus. All right, but Jesus, help me get that promotion, because really what I'm trusting is money. So if you can help me get that money, then I can buy all the stuff that's going to really make me happy. Jesus, if you can just get me that promotion, because really what I do is I trust my career, and so if you can give me that promotion, then I'll truly feel successful and like my life matters. Because really what matters to me is my career. See, we'll just use Jesus to get us to the pool, the thing that we think is really going to make us happy. But those things are not bad. They're just not ultimate. We're putting our hope in things that in the end burn up and don't have eternal value. They'll never truly make us happy. They're just idols that we worship, when Jesus is the only one that we should worship. So the thing I want us to think about today is, what is your pool? What is the thing that you have your eyes fixed on instead of Jesus? It's the thing that's going to make you feel successful. It's the thing that's going to make you feel like that you have everybody's approval. It's the thing that's going to make you feel like you've accomplished something. Or it's going to make you have a better life. If I can just get that, then I know. What we need in our life is the power of Jesus, just like this man received. Look at verse 8. So Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So number three now, we see the man's healing. The man's healing. Notice Jesus doesn't even go down that train of thought with him. Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, I could take you down there. Or, well, let me ask you that question again, because obviously you didn't get it. No, Jesus just says, all right, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And notice the Bible says in verse 9, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Immediately. Think about it. Think about it. 38 years, this man has not walked. There's like atrophy there, right? 38 years this man hadn't walked. There's no physical therapy. There's no let's give your legs time to strengthen back up. No, Jesus gave him his strength. He brought the muscles together. He gave him the ability to walk. I would think after 38 years, you probably have to learn how to walk again if it was us. But no, Jesus spoke, the same voice that spoke creation into existence, the same voice in John chapter 11 that's going to say, Lazarus, come forth, that same voice spoke, and this man who had not been able to walk for 38 years stands up, walks, and takes his bed with him. Think about the miracle that has just happened through the power of Jesus just speaking. And so Jesus shows that he is a miracle worker. He heals them immediately. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to this man, the hope is not in the water, the hope is in me. The hope is in him. And so we see this miracle that he does here, but then John has kind of buried a little bit of detail from us. And that's in the rest of verse number 9. Look at what he says next. He says, now that day was the Sabbath. And if you were telling this to that original audience, they would have gasped. If we were watching a movie, this is a good time for that music of dun-dun-dun. Because he just told him to carry something on the Sabbath. Because, see, we have to understand this is happening on the Sabbath. Now, God's commandment was honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? That's God's commandment. So then the Jewish leaders started saying, well, that seems too simple. It's what man does, right? We like to complicate the things of God. So they say, well, that seems too simple, so we need to come up with, what does that mean? Because the thing is how do people know that they've broken it, right? So they said, well, you can't do work on the Sabbath. Okay, well, then somebody's like, okay, that sounds great, but what is work? There's probably like philosophy majors or something like that. What is work? What are we? Who are we? So they say, what is work? So they come up with 39 categories. And they say, if you do any of these things in 39 categories, you have broken the Sabbath. And one of those things was carrying something from one place to another on the Sabbath. If you do that, you've broken the Sabbath. Now, notice what they say in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. According to them. Because God's law was honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's the Jewish leaders and Pharisees that came up with all the other conditions. So when they say that it's not lawful for you to do this on the Sabbath, they're saying we say that. And so they say it's not lawful for you to do that. So look at what the man does in verse 11. He says, but the man answered him, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So this miracle happens. The Pharisees just say, what are you doing carrying your bed? And notice what he says. He says, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. So there's problems here on both sides. Because the Pharisees now have heard that this man has been healed. And he's taken up his bed and walking. Their first question should have been, okay, well, tell me your story. What did he heal you of? Because if the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who had the Old Testament memorized, And if they had heard that this man had been lame and now he walks instantly, their response should have been, the Messiah's here. That's what they've told us. The lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. That's the clue that the Messiah's here. But all they care about is, what are you doing taking that bed up? They didn't even get it. And this man who had just been healed instantly, if anybody knew his condition, it was this man. And what's he doing? I don't know. It was that guy. He told me what to do. It's not like Adam in Genesis 3. Who told you could eat? That woman you gave me, God. That's who it was. So he does the same thing. And so we got both of them just missing completely. And so we see he doesn't know who he is. He can't even tell him that it's Jesus because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. So they both missed it. The man has not responded in faith. The Jewish leaders are just completely missing. The one that they were studying to expect. All they care about is that you're breaking our law. But luckily now, this will not be the man's last interaction with Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, so afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So now, number four, we see the man's heart. We see the man's heart. So notice in verse 14 again. Now, we have to remember that there's this feast going on, so tens of thousands of people would have came to Jerusalem for this feast. It's not just a few hundred people. We're talking all of Jerusalem would have been there, and then people that lived outside of Jerusalem are supposed to travel in for it. So you're talking tens of thousands of people there, and they all come to the temple. And notice that Jesus finds the man in the middle of that. The man doesn't run into Jesus. Jesus finds him. And he approaches him, and he has this conversation with him. He says, see, you are well. When I told you to take up your bed and walk and leave, the reason I want you to take your mat up is because you don't have to go back there anymore. You're healed. And he's reminding him, see, you are well. You can walk. It wasn't just temporary. It was permanently. But then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying paralysis, your lameness, was not really what you needed to be healed from. That really wasn't your worst condition. He says, really, you need to return from your sin. You need to repent, because if you don't, what's coming after that for you will be way worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. He said, that is going to be a picnic if you die in your sin. So Jesus is very upfront with him, but he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. It's possible that it was sin, you know, some sort of sinful action that caused his lameness, right? Like an example we could think of today, not back then, but today, if we were drinking and driving and we had an accident and we lost the ability to walk, it was our sin that played a part in that, right? So he could have been doing something back then that caused the sin is what caused his lameness. But I don't think that Jesus is just talking about, well, don't sin anymore so that you don't get paralyzed again. I believe what he's talking, and what scholars believe, is he's talking about the judgment here. Saying you need to turn from your sin so that you don't face the ultimate judgment and punishment of God, the wrath of God for your sin. But look at how the man responds then in verse 15. It says, but then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He didn't turn from his sin. Instead, he turned to the Pharisees. He turned to the Jewish leaders. And he says, hey guys, I can tell you who it is. It's that guy right there. That's who did it. That's the one that told me. So now he could positively identify Jesus. And so he runs straight to them. He doesn't run to God. He doesn't run to repentance. He runs to turn Jesus in. And then look at verse 16. It says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And so we see that this man leaves unchanged. He's still in his sin. So other places, when there's a miracle in Scripture, we look at, there's places in there, and we can see where Jesus will say, it's your faith that has made you well. Your faith has made you whole, right? He'll commend people for their faith, and then he'll do a miracle for them. Here, he never does. This man never really shows faith. And so we see now that this man most likely never turned back to Christ, because we don't ever get any kind of follow-up with him. And then in verse 16, notice that it was this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. See, Jesus didn't forget what day it is. Jesus knew what he was doing. There's no coincidences here. Jesus didn't say, missed that one. Forgot. Today's Saturday. I'm sorry, it's Saturday. That is Friday. Because for them, this would have been Saturday. But he knew what he was doing. But Jesus did it anyway. Jesus put his life on the line for this man. He essentially signed his death warrant with this miracle. And yet Jesus did it anyway. Because Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. And so, church, here's the thing that we have to understand, is he did the very same thing for you and me. He came down to earth, lived a perfect life, lived a life that you and I could not live, willingly went to the cross to pay for not sin that he committed, but your sin and mine. The Bible says that he came to earth and died for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, while we were sinners. Jesus didn't wait and say, all right, you guys got to take care of it. Now I'll forgive you. No, he went and did that for us in our place. He went first. Jesus gave his life for you and me. Jesus didn't come to give us a bigger house, a nicer neighborhood, that we would have well-rounded kids who, you know, play three sports a year, or can dance, or can play an instrument, or they can be in this school so that they can get into college and get a good career and make money, because we think that what we care about is what they're going to care about. Jesus didn't die so that we could have a better career, or that we could stay at home, or that we could have the perfect body. Man, Jesus died for so much more than that. He came to give us a new heart, to forgive us of our sin, to reconcile us to God, and to show us what it means to have true satisfaction and joy that can only be found in him. So we don't follow Jesus because of the miracles. We follow Jesus because he's God. But we've made God other things, and we fix our eyes on those things, and we think Jesus is going to help us get those things. See, this is exactly why John wrote his gospel in John 20, verse 30. He says, I'm writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and believing in him, you may have life. So we've put the meaning of life in everything else but him. And we're missing it. And we're laying by the pool, and our hope is in, if I can just get that. So my question to you is God enough? Is Jesus enough? Or is there something else that you got to have for your life to have purpose, your life to have meaning, for you to have true joy and satisfaction? See, C.S. Lewis said this quote, maybe you've heard this before. But he said this, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So the things that we've talked about, most of them are not bad. Notice I haven't talked about drugs, alcohol, things like that. Those things aren't bad, but if we make them ultimate things, if we make them God, then we've just given our heart over to them. We're worshiping things that can never save us, that can never truly fix our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sin and to be reconciled to God, to get a new heart. Psalm 16:11 says this. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What is the path of life for you? What is the path of life? What is the fullness of joy? What, if I were to say that, what in your mind right now you'd say, if I can just do that, accomplish that, get that, not have that, that's the fullness of joy. What is that? What is pleasures forevermore? What is it? Because if it's not Jesus, it's broken and it will never save you. See, again, those things aren't bad. They're just never going to fix you. Because when you get the bigger house in the nicer neighborhood, there's always a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood. If you push your kids to accomplish all these things, guess what? There's always going to be somebody who's accomplished more. If you've got a number in your mind of, if I can just get my checking account to this amount, or if I can get my retirement to this amount, guess what? It's never going to be enough. The cars, the clothes, the hobbies, whatever it is, those things, you're always going to have to replace them. You're always going to have to buy more. You're always going to have to get more. You're never truly going to be satisfied. See, while we're looking at other things, Jesus calls us to look at him. And he offers himself. See, just like this man, if we think about this text, these multitude of people were laying out by the pool, and Jesus zeroes in on one of them. You're here today, and Jesus knows what you're hoping in. Jesus knows what you've been seeking. He knew about this man before the man ever talked to him. And today, he knows what your hope is in. He knows what you've been seeking. He knows the thing that you think, and maybe, because maybe you're praying to him about it. You're saying, Jesus, just give me this. If Jesus will just give me this. Jesus knows, and he meets you there today, and he says, do you want to be healed? Take up your bed and walk. Leave your pool and trust him and follow him. Because he's the only one that can fix your greatest need, and that's to be forgiven of your sin and to get a new heart. So we need to admit that we are people in need. And he's the only one worthy. The cross shows that. Because here's the thing. Those pools, those things that your hope is in, they won't die for you, but they certainly will expect you to die for them. You think about it. The busyness, and I get it too. Right, I understand it. I feel it too. The busyness that we have, how much of that, of filling up our calendars and running from this place to that and working crazy hours and doing all these things to ourselves is because we're just thinking, if I can just do enough, then the people that I don't even like will approve of me, or I'll impress them. See, the pools won't die for you, but they demand more from you. They always take more and more, with giving very little back. But here's the beauty of Jesus. He doesn't expect anything of us that he doesn't also give. The power to obey, the peace to live, the joy and satisfaction that can only come from him. He gives us those. And here's one we need in 2021. He gives rest. Because I'm sure there are people here today that are running yourself ragged. Because that's what the pools ask us to do, right? But Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we need to fix our eyes on him. take our eyes off the pool and put them on Jesus. And finally, I know that there are people here today and you've been hoping and trusting in Christ. You'd say, man, my eyes have been on Christ. I'm not trusting in anything else. And I'm passionately and I'm patiently praying that God is going to do something. But Jonathan, he hasn't. This man got healed and he didn't even believe. And I see all these other people who are being blessed and healed. And why have I not been healed? Or why is my loved one not healed? Fortunately, I don't have an answer for you. I don't have God's knowledge. I don't have his wisdom. But here's what I do know. Our faith can't be in the miracle itself. Our faith has to be in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Because then if we understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, then whether he heals, whether he doesn't, we can say he's still God and he's still good. The cross and the empty tomb show us that. Because we can look at our lives and we can say everything's so subjective, right? But the cross and the empty tomb give us something objective to look at and say those two things are true, and so I can base my faith on those because God's already demonstrated so much in those. So we put our faith in Christ as the person, not the miracle worker. But here's the other beautiful thing about this. It's because in this passage, we get just a glimpse, just a taste, just a shadow of what the new creation is going to look like. Because of the empty tomb, we can know that one day Jesus is going to return. We know that he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to make all things new. He's going to restore all things. There'll be a new creation. The Bible says there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more hurt. There'll be no need for a miracle because we've all been made new. And so this gives us a picture of what that's going to look like for everybody who puts their faith and trust in Christ. So we can hope in that. And we can trust that just as he's been faithful, God was faithful to send Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died, and he rose again. We can know that one day he's coming back. And this promise will be true for all of those who put their faith and trust. So the question is, have you put your faith and trust in him? Are you following him? Have you been obedient to him? But until that day comes, Jesus wants our heart to trust him, to abandon our pools, to abandon the things that we think are going to fix us and follow him. And the beautiful thing is we don't lose, we gain. We gain when we follow Christ. So while we wait, we find Jesus is compassionate and caring. He provides his presence and his peace, and he gives us his strength and his salvation. So today we're going to have a time of response. And however the Lord is leading your life, I pray that you would respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time together, and I thank you for your word that is living and active. And even something that happened 2,000 years ago, God, it's still just as relevant for us. Because just as this man had put his entire focus and hope in a pool, God, we all have things that we have fixed our eyes on, and we think that is what's going to fix us. And so I pray today, God, that we would just be honest with you. You already know our heart. You already see us. You already know everything about us. And so I pray that we would be honest and transparent with you today and confess the things that we've been hoping in aside from you, aside from Christ, so that, God, you can heal us so that we can turn and walk away from those things, abandon them, and take up our mat never to come back again. Because, God, you've already done so much for us in Christ. We've seen how he came. We've seen how he lived, and yet he willingly died for us. And then he was buried, and you rose him from the dead. So we know he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. May we turn from weak, worthless things, as your word says, and fix our eyes on him and follow him and obey him, knowing that he is going to give us the strength and the power to obey. And God, as your word says, in him there is pleasures forevermore. That is the path of life. That is joy forevermore. So God, I pray that we would just be honest with you today and allow you to work through us and through in our hearts, God. Give us new hearts, restore our hearts today, and help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And so we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus.